I'd like us to open our Bibles tonight to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to be at chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And just to get the kind of connection that we have in the verse that I want us to look at, we'll read from verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul is on the journey that finally would take him to prison, but he is going to this place Ephesus, and it says in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me in the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Very especially this verse 21 that I want to think of tonight, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the great message of the Apostle Paul. This is that which he proclaimed, and here we have the basis for the reception of the gospel message. The work was already finished. The Lord Jesus Christ had come into this earth. He had died on the cross at Calvary. He had borne away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was raised again from among the dead, and he gave the great commission, go ye and make disciples of all nations. And giving this great and wonderful message of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that work was done. But now the Apostle Paul comes and he's giving the preaching of the gospel and the response that should be in the heart of the people who take advantage of this gospel message. And here he is, and he tells it doesn't matter to whom it may be, to the Jews or to the Greeks, it's this fact, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I'd like to just sort of mention tonight, because I have an idea that oft times we have rather vague thoughts or vague ideas of what really is meant by these two expressions, repentance towards God and this faith. In fact, these two words, repentance and faith. And of course, if we are really going to know what God means by this and what the Apostle Paul meant about it, we must have a real true communication, a true communication of what God meant. We must have an understanding of what God meant, because you see, this is possible for us oft times to even hear words, and we have a concept of that word which is not according to the one who is communicating to us. And because we have not the true concept of this, because we do not really have a true, faithful communication, this can lead to disastrous circumstances. Now, this is a very important thing, good communication, that when A communicates with B, that B understands what A is saying. And also, of course, A has to realize the circumstances in which B encounters himself, so the communication will be good. Now, as I say, it can have disastrous consequences if there is not a good communication. And I think we all know what is happening in the world today. Many of the problems and difficulties are the lack of a real true communication, whether it be the communication betwixt the older generation and the younger generation. They just don't seem to gel. There's not the true communication. One says something, the other accepts it in another form. And of course we know some of the disastrous circumstances. Nations, when they come and meet together, they haven't got the real true and good communication. In fact, it was one of the kind of well kept secrets, if we might say, for many years of what took place, which ended the Second World War. You'll remember that the Americans dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. You remember that the great destruction that was a result of that bomb falling in that city. And so what happened immediately, the Americans got in communication through diplomatic service with the Japanese in order that they might really see the disaster and the things that awaited them, because North America was going to have 3 more bombs ready the next month, and so progressively be manufacturing more of these bombs. And so they wrote to they got in communication diplomatically with the Japanese and asked for a complete surrender. That's what they wanted, a complete surrender. The Japanese considered, the Japanese sent back a message. And what was thought the message was this: we refuse the offer. But later on it has come out that the message could have been, and perhaps was, this: let us consider the offer. Not a refusal of the offer, but let us consider the offer. They wanted to offer certain other things that were important to them, not a complete surrender, but let us consider the offer. And so just a few days later, they sent over another bomb, and with the falling of that bomb in Nagasaki, in one instant, 69,000 people were ushered into eternity. And the results, we don't know what the final results would be, but it is known that because of the falling of that second bomb, really responsible for the death of 120,000 people. Now think of that, a poor communication, a sad communication, the mixing up of what the Japanese had really said to them. And we can oftentimes have the same kind of consequences. And if we have a poor communication and a poor understanding of the communication, it can have a disastrous effect on us. And if we are not able to understand the true communication that God gives to us, and we misunderstand it, as I'm quite sure so many people do, then the disastrous thing could be this: that we could lose or eat our soul, or we can have the wrong eternal destiny. And that's what I want to speak about tonight, very especially these two words, repentance. And there is a very vague idea about repentance. I'm quite sure if I asked here, there were 3 or 4 different ideas about this word repentance, and which would be the true idea. What is meant by faith? And then again, this is another thing that people have a vague idea concerning faith. And yet the whole eternal well-being, the destiny for eternity, depends on a true comprehension of this, in order they might come into the good, the benefit of the sacrificial work of Christ performed once for all, a finished work on the cross at Calvary. What does repentance mean? Really, to help us to really understand what this means, God has been very good to us, because what we have today is this: we have usually what is referred to as the New Testament Greek. There was a certain time in the history of the church, in the history, we could put it this way, that it was decided that what we call today New Testament Greek became what was called a dead language. Now, a dead language doesn't mean to say it's dead, buried, and forgotten. Dead language has another meaning altogether. In fact, it's a very important expression, a dead language. We live, and as we live, our language is constantly changing. What was meant yesterday is not necessarily what is meant today by the very self-same word. I think many of us have passed through this just some years ago. In fact, when I was a young person, if a person was hippie, it just meant that they say they were wide at the hips. But you know what's meant by hippie today. It just doesn't mean that at all. Because we are in a living language, it is constantly changing. The meanings are constantly changing. We could go on and give you lots of other examples of the change of language, how a word changes in its meaning, because there is a living language constantly changing. When a language is declared a dead language, such as the Sanskrit, such as Latin is a dead language, and also Greek, and there was the classic Greek, and there is the New Testament Greek, then it's not what it is meant today by in the Greek word, but what it was meant as it was written: repentance.
This is a very important thing. And so we have New Testament Greek, and it is possible for us to go back and discover exactly what this word meant when it was said by the Apostle Paul. What this word means in its true communication to us, and what God really means by this, and what our response should be towards the message of the gospel. There are so many vague ideas about repentance. What is repentance? In fact, actually, in the Bible, we have two words for repentance. We've got to realize that there is one certain kind of repentance that can lead to eternal perdition, and there is the other kind of repentance that can lead to life eternal. The Bible makes that very clear to us. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses here is the word that leads to eternal salvation. Because, you see, people have the idea that repentance means a certain amount of sorrow. When I was a little boy and I committed something I shouldn't have done, and my father was punishing me, and he says, "Now, do you repent? Do you repent of doing?" "Yes, Dad, I repent. What I was wrong was this. I was really just sorry I was discovered. And I was just going to do the same thing again, hoping I wouldn't be discovered. Or I was saying, "Yes, I'm sorry, because I was suffering for what I had done. Not because there was any true repentance within my heart." And so you see, the repentance, although it can mean sorrow, it just doesn't mean sorrow in that sense. Repentance, it doesn't, and an awful lot of people would maybe even come around and say, repentance means sorrow for sin. Is that the true meaning of repentance, sorrow for sin? Is that what it means? But don't we read in the Bible on various occasions that God repented? Has God sinned? We know that's an impossibility. God cannot sin. God is intrinsically holy. And so if this is the case, then repentance must have another connotation, completely different. And so we can't just think that what we feel and what we might think repentance means, because it is a common use of the word today, that then this is what God meant in his communication toward us. It means something that perhaps may be entirely different, perhaps including in one way some of these things, but these things do not fulfill it completely. It is a word, menatomai, and this word meta noai is the word that really means this. Meta means to be a change. Now that's a very good thing. There is a change, meta, a change, and it comes, the second part of the word comes from the word neos, that means mind. It is a change of mind. That is what is really meant. A change of mind. It is the application of the mind of the person. And this mind, which is the organ of mental perception, it is of this consciousness which can proceed in actions, recognizing and judging these actions. We have this in our mind. Each person has this capacity within their mind, judging them, and also having moral reflections concerning the actions which we have taken. And we all know that this is an important thing. It also has something to do with not only consciousness, but also with conscience. And we have the conscience, and we humans have a mind that is able to judge. It is able to judge our actions and say if these actions were good or bad. Many a time, even before we perform the action, the whole thing takes place in our mind. Is this good or is this bad? And in the use of our minds, it's the very important thing. And this faculty comes with these moral reflections in our mind. And so what happens is this, that with the use of this mind, that, or with the use of this word, with the use of our mind, and we look upon certain actions, in fact, we want a change to take place. This is the great and the important thing. So repentance really is a change of mind. But not only just a change of mind within itself, but it is that which is accompanied with a change of attitude towards the certain things and the certain deeds which have been performed. Changing of one's mind, a lot of people change their mind, but this goes further. It is a change which is caused by a moral decision. And this moral decision causes that our attitudes change. We have a change of heart, if we might put it this way. And this is where it comes in. Now, this change of heart, this change of mind, it results from a wiser view on the actions which we have taken. We did something, and sometimes we just did it precipitously. But now we're able to view it in another way, wiser. What did we do? And I think many of us will confess that we have had a change of mind about certain things we did in our youth. And we've had such a change of mind that we would reject those things now. There's a change of attitude towards the certain things which we did. And of course, these attitudes and this change of mind, this word, means this. It's the change of mind which is the change from evil to good. This is the only kind of this kind of word is used in this way. The change of mind by moral reflection of the change from evil to good, from worse to better. It is a change of mind in the recognition of what the sinfulness of sin is. We begin to see what it truly is, what sinfulness is and what its consequences can be and are in our own lives. But it is, and this change is always associated with the word aphesis, which means to say the remission of sin. This is the kind and change of mind and attitude that results in the forgiveness of sins. Now, what causes this change and this attitude? What is there in my mind? What is there that causes this moral readjustment within my mind? What causes it is this. It is the presentation of new circumstances or a new knowledge which is causing this change of mind, change of heart, this change of attitude, which is the important thing, the change of attitude, so that the thing that perhaps was enjoyed becomes the thing which is hated. The thing which was hated becomes the thing which is enjoyed. And this happens at a certain point in our life. Now, I want to apply this word repent to God and try to give you an idea of what it says. In Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that God repented of having made man. Does this mean to say that God was sorrowful and he felt it was a sinful thing to have made man? What really is meant by this? It is meant that a new set of circumstances presented themselves when man fell in sin, and then man continued far from God. And we discover that what took place upon the earth, and as we read in Genesis chapter 6, it says this, that man's thoughts were only evil continually. He had no thought of good. His conscience wasn't enough to take him away from sinning. And then he was plotting and planning his sinning. Meaning to say this, that a man went to bed at night thinking of the evil he could do in the morrow and performing that on the morrow. This man's thought was continually towards evil. Now, God's attitude towards man up till that time was not the attitude of judgment. But so what happens because of this new set of circumstances that presented themselves, not new as to God, but this new set of circumstances that man's thoughts were only evil continue, it had degenerated so much that almost all the men on the face of the earth, and men recognized there must have been about 2 billion or more people in the earth at that time, it was only evil continually. And as God looked down from heaven, there were very few. There was one, a man called Noah and his family, who honored God. And when God saw this, then God's attitude towards man changed, and he changed from the attitude, if we might put it this way, of the tolerance into the attitude that judgment must come upon this earth now. And so we decide, and we discover that in this attitude of judgment, that God decides that in a certain period, 120 years, that man would be destroyed upon the earth. But God found Noah, that he was a man who honored God. But God's attitude now to men was the attitude of judgment. And so judgment fell upon the earth in the days of Noah. If we want to go to the other side and show something about this as well, it tells us that when Jonah took the message that God gave him to Nineveh, and he proclaimed 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And then after he had proclaimed this message, he sat on a hill waiting that this judgment would fall, the finalization of these 40 days, and the judgment of God would fall upon Nineveh, and Nineveh would be consumed as Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed because of their iniquity, because of the horribleness of their sins. It was a just condemnation upon Nineveh. If you read in secular history, you'll see how rapacious those people were and how they entered in so much into sin. And God had decided that it had to be obliterated from there. But something happened. There was a response to the message. So different from the days of Noah. When Noah proclaimed his message, they laughed, they scorned at him, and they didn't accept the message. But when Jonah gave his message, and a message of judgment to the people, so different from the message of Noah. Noah was a possibility of salvation, but to Nineveh it was the coming of judgment. And we discover that from the king upon the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon, that they repented in sackcloth and ashes, asking that perhaps God would change his attitude towards them. And God did change his attitude towards them, and he changed his attitude because of their repentance, because of their change of attitude towards sin. God changed his attitude towards them from an attitude of judgment to an attitude of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that was why God repented, a change of attitude. The presentation of these new sets of circumstances changed the mind, the attitude of God, from one of judgment to one of graciousness. And this is what happens with us when we repent. There are certain things that we like. Man likes to sin. That is what man likes. Man thinks he's living when he is sinning. Man has a sinful nature, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are born sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our natural element. We have this. We were born. We are children of Adam according to his likeness. And we are born with this within us, the youngest child. And so we sin. We are sin because we have the sinful nature within us. We like it. How oftentimes when I am speaking to people and they say, oh, you're a missionary. Yes, you're a missionary. And we talk to the people down in Bolivia, and they begin to say, you don't drink. No, I don't drink. You don't. And they go through a whole lot of don'ts. You don't smoke. No, I don't smoke. You don't dance. And a whole set of things. You don't take drugs. And they go through all this. And then when they're finished, you say, no, no, no. And they're looking at this negative way. They say, man, they say, you're not living. You should go and bury yourself. You don't know how to live. And that's their attitude. It's said again and again. This is man's natural bent to sin. He likes it. It's like a sweet morsel that he rolls under his tongue. And man loves sinning. He likes the sinning. So what happens is this. There comes a new circumstance into his life. New information. And what we discover as we come to the Word of God is this. That God makes a declaration, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He makes the declaration that the wages, the consequences, that which sin merits, is death. The wages of sin is death. And it made it very, very clear that that which we like, that which we find our natural element, is that which is carrying us to an eternal death and judgment. It is made very clear in the Word of God that sin cannot enter into the presence of God. And in God's house in heaven, the habitation of God, sin cannot be tolerated there. To permit sin to enter into heaven, heaven would soon become a hell. And so sin cannot enter, and this is made very clear in the Word of God. And this brings us up short and makes us realize this thing that we like so much is that which is carrying us down to an eternal damnation. But then there is something else that is proclaimed to us in this wonderful and glorious gospel message, that although God hates the sinner, yet hates the sin, the horribleness, the iniquity, the filthiness of sin, yet God goes out in mercy towards the sinner. And it proclaims this, that his mercy was so great that and his love so infinite that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave his only begotten Son, who came into this world, dwelt among men, and then went to the cross at Calvary, and by the sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary and the shedding of his blood, that he was the one who bore the penalty of sin, and so the justice of God could be met. He was an innocent, the innocent one, the one who had committed no sin, and yet he died. And that the wages of sin was death, and he took upon him not only death, but also the condemnation and the judgment of God. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made to be sin for us. The sin, our sins were laid upon him. And because sin and sins were laid upon him, God punished him at the cross at Calvary, and he became the sin sacrifice. And for all those who take advantage of his sacrificial death, he became the substitute, bearing their sins in his own body on the tree, bearing the punishment, the condemnation, the wrath of God against that sin, and took it away, because he, as John the Baptist could say, was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. And so these circumstances are presented to us. Although God hates sin, he loves the sinner, and he's made a provision whereby the sinner can come into the benefit of a forgiveness from God and the acceptance of God's provision for him in Christ Jesus, in the placing of faith and confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. His sins can be forgiven. And with this new set of circumstances presented, well, first of all, there is the set of circumstances presented that sin, that horrible, filthy thing, will carry a person down to a lost eternity. And so a person has a change of mind. The mind takes place, it is able to weigh these things up. Here is sin in one hand, and eternal damnation on the other hand. Which of these do I have a choice? Yes, you have a certain choice. You have another choice, and it is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the person makes a choice, right you are. If I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, place faith and confidence in him, then I can come into the advantage of an eternal salvation, a forgiveness of all my sins. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the Bible says, that cleanses us from all sin. And so there is not only the repentance, a change of mind towards sin, because of the new circumstances presented, but then there is the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the culmination of what we do for the acceptance of this salvation which God so willingly and freely offers to us. This change of attitude, because we've had a change of mind, and it takes us into this acknowledgement of the rightness of God towards our sin, his righteousness, his justice towards us concerning our sin, but that justice has been met in the person of Christ who died for our sins. Now that's what the Apostle Paul preaches, and this is what the gospel message is. I sometimes wonder if people have the realization of true repentance. And I would come and would ask each of us, what is our attitude towards sin? And I'm not just now only speaking towards perhaps some of us who are here who have never come into the benefit of an eternal salvation, but I would like us also, we who are professing believers in Christ, what has been our attitude towards sin? Do we hate that which we once loved? I sometimes wonder that we haven't really comprehended that this is what God really demands, this is what God desires from us, this repentance. Do we hate sin? The unfortunate thing, and I think we all must confess it, that there are so many professing believers, they've never learned to hate sin. In fact, it still has its attraction to them. And there's been no real true change of mind and attitude towards sin. In fact, it is not that they have hated sin, they are almost afraid of judgments that are going to fall upon them if they do sin. instead of the realization that the judgment fell upon Christ, and now I hate that which I used to like. In Bolivia, the people, I want to try and give you an illustration. In Bolivia, the people love to eat a lot of chilies. Everything you eat is cooked with chilies. I've eaten chilies and burned my mouth by just the way they're so peppery, they're so hot. The people just thought they can take chilies and just chew them like this. I'm amazed. I don't know how they can endure it. When I do it, I almost feel the steam coming out of my ears when I eat some of the plates that they give us. But because of this, they suffer. They can't go on doing that all the time without suffering. And the majority of the people in the high altitudes suffer terribly from their kidneys and from their liver. And it is a suffering, it is a painful thing. And I would like you to imagine a man, and he says to his wife, you know, I'm not feeling well, I've got the pains all around me, and I'm going to go and see the doctor. And his wife says, you go away, and when you come back, I'll have lunch ready. And when he goes to see the doctor, and he goes in, and the doctor examines him, and after the doctor examines him, he says something like this to him. He says, I've examined you, you've got pains, it's your kidneys, it's your liver, oh, I know that, doctor, the pain. And he says, and the doctor says, I'm going to tell you something. Isn't it true that you eat chilies? Oh, I love chilies. And you like your all your food cooked with, oh, doctor, the hotter the better. Right you are, says the doctor. I'm going to tell you something. You continue eating those chilies just the same way. You continue with that, and within 9 months you'll be in your grave. He says, is that true? It's so serious. The doctor says, it's that serious. He says, but I want to tell you something. If you stop now from eating chilies, if you will leave off from eating chilies, there's still this possibility. If you stop now, you could live to see your great-grandchildren. Now this man has been presented with a new set of circumstances. And all his life he's loved the chilies. But now he's been presented with a new set of circumstances. Continue eating chilies and you'll be in your grave in 9 months. Stop eating the chilies and you could live to a ripe old age. And with this new set of circumstances presented with him, and in his mind he's able to judge. And as he judges, he realizes the decision to make. Eat chilies and it's death. Leave off eating chilies and it's life. And he has to make a choice. What's more important, chilies or life? What's more important? And as he makes his way home, this is going through his mind. This new set of circumstances have been presented. The doctor gives him a little medicine, but he said, that's not going to cure you. The cure exists that you've got to leave off eating chilies. He arrives home. When he arrives home, he comes in. His wife said, what happened? How did you get on? He said, oh, it's a serious illness. In fact, it could be that he could be dead in 9 months. Oh, she says, no, that's what like it is. That's what this illness is. The doctor told me clearly. Oh, she said, just you sit down, sit down. I had an idea you'd get something like that. So what I've done, to help you, I've prepared your favorite meal. And it is chili with chicken. Not chicken with chili. But chili with chicken, all chili and some chicken. She goes in and she brings this chicken with chili, or the chili with chicken, and she puts it down in front of him, and he used to water at the mouth and get really stuck into that, but he looks at that. Now he's confronted, he's a decision to make now. And because of this new set of circumstances which were presented to him that day, he gets that plate of chili and he throws it away and he says, I don't want to see chili in my house again. I hate chili. But you don't, dear. You love chili. I hate chili. I never want to see chili again. Don't bring it into this house. Get rid of it. You see, life was more important than chilies to him. He had repented. And he was finished with it. Now that is true repentance. That is the repentance. That's what's spoken of here. And there is a change of circumstances. The sin which we love, we now hate because of what its consequences will be in our life. This is what the Apostle Paul preaches. And this is the reason why we discover when he preached in Thessalonica that the men turn from idols to God, or turn to God from idols. That which they liked so much before, they now hate. Do we do so? And this is the repentance. This is true repentance. This is what the word of God means. This is the meaning of this word. Repentance. There is another word, and the same word, metamelomai. And this word repentance, we have it. And we have it in chapter 27. I'll read it to you, chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel. And it's speaking about Judas Iscariot, and this is what it says. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented. But this is not the same word. This is not a repentance. This is not a change of mind. It is a change that takes place, and it is a change of regret, only regret. This is what a lot of people think repentance is. Regret. Regret for that which has happened. To express a mere desire that what has been done may be undone. Now that was the repentance of Judas Iscariot. He had betrayed the Lord, and his repentance was that which he did could be undone. And he went to the priests with the money in his hand, and he said, "I betrayed innocent blood." But this kind of repentance never leads to salvation, never leads to the forgiveness of sins. It is nothing else but a regret. It is a remorse, but with no effective change in the heart or life or attitude. It is this dreadful, it is the selfish dread of the consequences of what sin has done. And of course, if it were possible to undo, to escape the consequences. But not nothing else. No change at all. And I think that not only in Judas Iscariot, I think that the greatest illustration we have of that is on the cross, the two men who were dying at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the robbers, he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks upon the Lord, and he hears the people call him the Messiah. He hears the people say, "Others he saved, himself he cannot save." And he sees the title written up, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." "If you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And he was a man who had regrets for the consequences of his sin. No change of attitude. But he asked Christ to perform a miracle so that Christ will come down from the cross and take them from the cross so they'll escape only the consequences. But there'll be no change of attitude and change of life. And men are like that. And if God would do this, that would be unjust. If God would come and do this, there'd be no change of attitude. And it would only be this of trying to escape the consequences of sin. And without the true repentance, it would be just an encouragement for people to continue committing sins, thinking they could go to God, and God, like some kind of fairy godmother, would save them from their consequences so they could continue. And I'm quite sure, if that man had been taken from the cross at that day and the miracle had been performed, he'd have returned to his own sinful life. He'd be the dog returning to his vomit again, or the sow wallowing in the mire again. No change, no internal change of mind or attitude or change of heart. But then, of course, there was the other thief who was awakened in his heart to a healthy fear of God. Oh, he had been afraid when he appeared before Pontius Pilate and received his condemnation. But now this man has changed from not only the fear of the authority, the civil authority, but he's got a fear of God, the creator and governor of all the earth. He makes a frank acknowledgement of his sinfulness. "We receive the due reward of our deeds. Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? For we receive the due reward of our deeds." And he confesses that what they are suffering is due them. But then it is nothing else except only a temporal punishment for what they've done. Well deserved. He makes no request for a miracle of Christ to come down from the cross to alleviate his physical sufferings. and only his temporal punishment. No, with his eye upon Christ, now taking it from his companion in crime, and he focuses upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that this man has truly repented. This man who was a rebel, this man who was condemned because of insurrection against authority, this man looks and he realizes Jesus Christ is the King, and this man has only a desire to be subject to the King, to become a member of his kingdom. And in some amazing way, through the power of the Spirit of God, this man realized that Jesus Christ, who was crucified upon the cross, the King of the Jews, would one day be resurrected from among the dead. And this was on the justice of God. Here's this man who's done nothing. This man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. So why is he suffering? And to realize the justice of God, it had to be that he had to be raised again from among the dead. Why was he suffering? And he had heard these words. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He had heard these words, Father, directed to God in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this man, in the realization of the mercy of God in Christ and the justice of God in resurrection, he says, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now that was repentance. That was true repentance towards God. This was a change of mind and a change of attitude. But it didn't stop there. He went right on to the person of Jesus Christ, realizing that he could only place faith and confidence in him, not on the religious priests that were down there, or the knowledgeable ones of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes, but upon the person of Christ. And he realized that everything had to be centered around him. And with a declaration of faith, he said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. I want to be subject to you. I want to be a member of your righteous kingdom. What a change of attitude in the heart of that man. Not asking to be released from that. And so he sought this through Christ, deliverance from the eternal penalty of his sins. Not the temporal consequences, but the eternal penalty of his sins. He realized he had to be saved from the wrath of God. And the realization that Jesus Christ, who was hanging on the cross, the Lord himself, was the only one who could do that because of the love and the justice of God. And his change of attitude, no longer wanting to be the rebel. And we see what this involved. It involved immediate forgiveness. Because you see, Christ said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. There was immediate forgiveness. There was a complete acceptance by God of that man. He would be in paradise. He would be with Christ the King. He would be just, now declared just because of his faith in Christ, justified. He had the assurance of reception at death, of being in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's what salvation is. This is this true repentance. And this is the consequence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the living faith. There are so many people who have a vague idea of the faith, or faith. There are people who think of faith, I don't know if you've heard the story of the faith of, it's called the faith of the carbonara or the charcoal burner. One day an evangelist was traveling in France, and he came across a charcoal burner, the men who make charcoal. And he began to speak to him the gospel. The man says, I don't need it. He says, I have my belief. So the same man said to him, what do you believe? He says, I believe the same as the church. And that's what you believe. I believe the same as the church. What does the church believe? The church believes the same as I believe. Well, what do you both believe? He says, the same thing. And there's an awful lot of people, and that's as far as their faith goes. It goes no further. They don't know what it's about. That is what the Apostle James calls dead faith. Now, why is it dead faith? Because it is not accompanied by works, by action. You see, faith, according to the teaching of the Word of God, there are three elements in faith. The first one is the mental element. That is the acknowledgement that something is true. And when a person realizes this is something is true, that's a great thing. But faith is not something that is only mental. There are so many people think about, but I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe about his virgin birth. I believe about his miracles. I believe about his death for sinners. I believe in his resurrection. I believe this. And they can tell you, and we have people in our congregations who believe all about these things, but they don't believe in. It's a very special word. Not believing about, but believing in. Believing into, believing upon. Believing into, entering into the benefit of it. That's what it really means. Believing upon, putting weight upon this, all the weight. And then, of course, there is this mental. Then there is something else, and this is that which affects the heart, the emotions. And it brings about, like, a person becomes convinced this is the one and the only way. And if I am going to be saved, I must take this way. I must have my faith and my trust, my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person is convinced, they have the conviction, and there is no other way. But I'm going to tell you this many times. Places are filled with people who know that. All my life, as far as I could remember, I knew that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, had died on the cross at Calvary. And yet I wasn't saved. And then when a man came and he spoke to him about the gospel, I was convinced within myself of the truth of what he told me. And the great thing that he told me was this, that it was not just the fact of the coming, the death, the resurrection of Christ, but that this coming and death and resurrection of Christ was for me personally, to bring me into a personal relationship with Christ, a personal acceptance of this truth, which would conduce me to place faith and trust in him. But you know, for a while I knew that, and yet I wasn't saved. What was lacking was action. And it is the action of the will. The action when I, of my own will, make this action of denying that in which I had my confidence in the past and placing it completely in Christ and taking advantage of the sacrificial death of Christ personally for me. And it's